And if you'd like to turn with me, we are back in the Gospel of John. So we're going to be picking back up our series through the Gospel of John. We are finishing up John chapter 11 this morning. So we'll be looking at starting verse 45 to 57, John chapter 11. Now it's a new year. Happy New Year. It's a time when we look back to the past, a time when we look forward to the future. What will the next 12 months bring? We don't know. We certainly don't. Some things I'm sure we could guess and maybe get right. Some things we certainly won't get right. I mean, things are always coming that are complete surprises. That's the way it goes. We can always hope for things to get better. I do hope that in 12 months from now, there will be some things that are really better. I think there will be, but obviously not everything in this world. There's some very deeply entrenched problems. We know that lots of things will still continue to be bad. Maybe some things will be worse in 12 months. Probably some things will be. That's reality. And that can bring some fear, I mean, anxiety with the new year. We wonder, what might we lose this year? What might go wrong? And we look at the world around us even, and we see just the mess of this place. Psalm 2 puts it this way. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's certainly happening still today all over the world. It has been happening ever since humanity turned away from God in the Garden of Eden. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. That's not the whole story. Because even though humanity's been actively rebelling against God since the very beginning, God has also been actively working to bring salvation since the very beginning. That's what we celebrated at Christmas, the culmination of God's work of salvation. So as we come back, before Christmas, we were working our way through the Gospel of John, looking at the life of Jesus. So now we're going to be picking that back up, looking at what God did through Jesus, the entrance of God himself into the world to save us. That's what brings us hope all year, every year, because the turbulent, the selfish, the conspiring nations, they're not actually in control of humanity's destiny. Thankfully, praise the Lord. Later in Psalm 2, God says that he laughs at the nations and at their power. He laughs at their plots. He says, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And that is Jesus, who came so humbly to save and yet will come again in glory to reign forever. So this new year, we don't have to just fear what we might lose. We can know that no matter what we lose, we can gain eternity. We can gain everything in Christ, so much more than we could ever lose. So as we come back to the book of John this morning, let's remember just where we are. We've seen Jesus ministering and teaching. We've seen so many miracles that back up his teaching, his message to confirm who he really is, that he really is God in the flesh come to save us. His miracles show that he is the bread of life, as he said, that he is the light of the world, the good shepherd, the water that quenches our spiritual thirst, the gate to come to God, the good shepherd who guides and provides. He's been saying, I am, all of these things. And now, most recently in chapter 11, he said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he proved that statement by literally raising a dead man, Lazarus, he raised him out of his grave. The dead man walked out of his tomb when Jesus called him. That's the authority and the power that Jesus commands. It is without limit. So now we're picking up at the end of chapter 11, just after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We'll start in verse 45, and we'll begin to see what happens next as a result of this incredible miracle. So chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. As they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Amen. Now this morning I want us to see and look at how these rulers of the Jewish people, how they raged against Jesus, as Psalm 2 talks about. And why that's still true today. What was it that was driving their opposition? We'll look at that. But then I also want us to see how God turns even his opposition around and still accomplishes his will, even using his opposition to accomplish and bring about his plan and his promises. And that's good to remember as we head into a new year, because people are still opposing Jesus. The world is still raging against him. People are still making evil plans, but God is still working his plan out, even through the evil that's done. So let's dig in. First, we'll look at the opposition against Jesus. The opposition against Jesus. Now, when we consider what Jesus did, he just raised a dead man, called him out of his grave, and he came. I think verse 45 makes a lot of sense. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him." I mean, when you see evidence like this, how could you see evidence like this and turn away and refuse to believe? It seems pretty conclusive proof that of who Jesus is. And yet, it's very clear that the religious leaders and many others beside them know about this. They see this evidence, and yet they still refuse to believe. They still oppose Jesus, even in the face of this overwhelming evidence that Jesus can call a dead man out of his grave. But in thinking about this, remember that Jesus himself said, he gave a parable about a rich man and another man named Lazarus, a different Lazarus. In the parable, the rich man dies. He mistreats Lazarus his whole life, and he lives selfishly. He dies, and he ends up in hell, and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his family. Abraham says this, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." But the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The point is that if people refuse to listen to God in his words, then they won't listen to miracles either. Your heart is either open to God or it's not. If it's not, then even overwhelming evidence will not convince you. Because in that case, evidence is not really the real issue. And we've seen this playing out even in this passage. Lazarus has literally risen from the dead, and the religious leaders continue to refuse to believe in Jesus. Even after Jesus himself rises from the dead, as he says he will, the same thing happens. All of this shows that the problem here is really not a lack of evidence. They had the evidence. They had all the evidence they could have wanted. In fact, Everyone in the world has enough evidence to see who God is, even in the things that he has made in his creation. We can see our need for him, knowing our own sin. We can see his love displayed in all the ways that he cares for us. We have lots of evidence all around us every day. We also have God's word, which he's given us to show us who he is. And the religious leaders had that as well. They had memorized much of God's word that they had. They also had Jesus himself standing right in front of them, doing incredible miracles like raising the dead. And yet they still refuse to believe. A lack of evidence was not the problem. So what was the problem? What was keeping them from believing? Well, I think we can see what kept them from believing in their statement here. As they call this emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin was like the ruling religious council, had a lot of power and influence in Israel at the time. Look what they say in verse 47 and 48. What are we accomplishing? Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Notice that they do not deny that Jesus is performing many miracles, many signs. They don't even deny that he has raised Lazarus from the dead. They can't argue with that. They don't even try. But what do they do with the information? Well, first they recognize that this is very significant. Many people are believing in Jesus. But that fact makes them afraid. They see Jesus' growing popularity. They see that they are losing control of this situation. They can't manage Jesus. They can't set the agenda for his movement like they're used to doing. They're used to being the leading powers and influencers of their society. But Jesus is winning the people's hearts away from them, and the consequences could be a disaster for them. I mean, it could upset the whole status quo. It could wreck their whole system. The entire social order that they enjoyed sitting at the top of, and they're worried, what if the Romans come and take away our temple and our nation? Now, why would the Romans do that? Well, Rome was in charge of Israel, and yet they'd given Israel a lot of freedom for self-government, provided that Israel did not cause problems for Rome. Rome needed to benefit from them, or else they would step in and establish a new order with new rulers who would manage things more to their satisfaction. So if the religious leaders lost control of the people, then the Romans would see that the religious leaders were no longer useful for their purposes, and they would come and replace them. What they're worried about is not just hypothetical. It actually ends up happening about 40 years after this. In 70 AD, Rome got fed up with the upheaval and rebellions in Israel, and they came and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. So in one sense, this fear is very legitimate. Rome has the power to do this and was very willing to do this. And in fact, eventually they would do this. But notice what the religious leaders are so focused on. Their focus is entirely on what they might lose because of Jesus. They might lose control. They might lose the temple. They might lose their nation, their power, their comfortable, influential position. In other words, they might lose everything that they loved and lived for. And they were right. All of those things really were potentially in jeopardy. But in focusing so much on what they might lose, they completely missed what they had to gain because of Jesus. Jesus had told them very clearly that he was the one who could give them, as a gift, eternal life. I mean, he literally raised a dead man to prove it. Is that not better than a temporary kingdom? Isn't that better than a comfortable position with influence over society? Jesus promised them an eternal kingdom if they would trust in him. He also promised them the Holy Spirit to his adopted children. Isn't that better than a temple? I mean, he made it so the temple would be unnecessary. that God's children would become the temple of God's presence. Directly, no building needed. That God's presence would rest on us. So the Romans could come and destroy the temple, but they could not destroy God's Spirit living in the hearts of God's people because of the work of Jesus. They could come and destroy the nation, but they could not destroy God's kingdom that Jesus was winning and building. So we could go on. There's so many ways that the eternal gain that Jesus brings and his salvation is worth so much more than everything that they had, anything that they could lose. But the fact is, these religious leaders, they feared Jesus because they saw, and they saw actually legitimately, that he would reshape their whole world. He would turn their status quo completely upside down, and they had a lot to lose. What they didn't see was that even if they lost every bit of that, they had so much more, eternally more, that they could gain if they would only just give up their little temporary treasures and trust Jesus with their lives and their positions and their kingdom and their temple and everything else. But what about us? What about us today? I mean, when we see Jesus and all that he is and all that he does, what do we focus on? Do we like the religious leaders? Do we just focus so much on what we might lose? Remember, the religious leaders weren't wrong. They really could lose all of these things that they loved. And we really could lose things as well. Jesus himself said that we should count the cost of following him. That we would have to take up our cross and die with him. That his resurrection life comes after the death of our old life. Jesus is not just an add-on to all the things we already have and want. His life that he offers is completely new. And that means the old has to die. And death is always painful. So we might actually lose some of our dreams. We might lose influence. We might lose comfort and things that we thought would bring us security. Things that we thought would bring us meaning. Things that we used to put our hope in. Things that we used to try to find love in. We have to let all of that go. Hold it all open to God. Give it all over to him. The religious leaders were not wrong in that sense. That they really did have a lot to lose, and so do we. But they had so much more to gain, and so do we. So as one prominent religious leader eventually learned and eventually said, the Apostle Paul, who gave up all of the power and privilege of being a religious leader among these, eventually he said in Philippians 3, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Whatever we lose for Jesus is worth it. But often, it's very hard to let go. Are you waiting to step out in faith? Are you waiting to trust Jesus because you're afraid of what you might lose? Are you afraid to give your life over to him or the things you hold dear over to him because you might lose control? You will lose control. Are you afraid to speak to others about him because you might lose their good opinion? You might. Are you afraid to obey him because you might have to give up some things that you enjoy? Are you afraid, like the religious leaders, to trust the evidence that he has clearly given you of his love, his power to give life? His care, his good plan for you. He has proven his love for you in the greatest way possible. He has given his life for you. Nobody can do more. You can trust him. I'm not going to tell you that you're not going to lose things, though, because you will. There is an actual cost to following Jesus. There always is. But you'll only be giving up things that you would eventually lose anyway. None of those things can last. Nothing else lasts. There is no cost that even comes close to the treasure of becoming a child of God. No cost of temporary power or pleasure or stuff or comfort or control or anything on earth can compare with the inheritance that God has in store for those who love him. But I do think that this is why many people continue to oppose Jesus even today. Because they're afraid of all that will be lost. Because of the loss of autonomy, the loss of control over their lives. We have to hand over control to God and trust him with our lives. But many people hate to think of recognizing a higher authority above us. So they continue to resist God in spite of all the evidence. And this sinful rebellion of humanity, it just continues. And selfish people rise to power and they do selfish things. And the nations rage, as Psalm 2 says. And there's so much evil in the world on every level. But no matter how powerful that evil becomes, no matter how fearful people are and how much they try to control the world for their own purposes. And we all do that to some degree, but even through the awful things that humanity does, we've seen how people oppose Jesus out of the fear of what they'll lose. But now let's look at the unshakable plan of God. That even through all of these things, even through the opposition, God works out his plan. He still accomplishes his promises. So we've seen the opposition. Now let's look at the unshakable plan of God. We see this in verse 49 and 50. Then one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He's the high priest. He's supposed to be leading the people to God. And this high priest who's supposed to lead people to God is in fact suggesting that what they really needed to do was murder the Son of God himself. It's shocking. He justifies it by saying, basically, you know, we have too much to lose. If we let Jesus live, the nation will be lost. So he needs to die so that the rest of us can carry on like we've been doing. I think many people have the same attitude today. I must keep what I have. I must keep my way of life. And so God must get out of my way and stop making claims on me. If Jesus is allowed to have his way, I could lose everything that I have. All of my control over my life, the things I love, and I cannot allow that. We might look at these religious leaders and think that, you know, how could they do that? But actually, people do that all the time. This is the attitude of all sin. Get out of my way, God. You're asking too much. I have too much to lose. I will protect my life against you. And that's why when humanity got the chance to kill God, we did. And that is the attitude of all of our sin. Without God's grace changing us, we would be the same as Caiaphas and the others. But even in that darkest hour, that most horrible act of human rebellion, God was working out his plan, which was to save the very human race that was killing him. In fact, John tells us that even in this terrible plot that Caiaphas was making, he was, without realizing it, fulfilling God's plan. Look at verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Well, Caiaphas and the leaders meant to do Jesus evil. That's what they meant. But Jesus allowed it because he meant to use the greatest evil that the world has ever seen to accomplish the greatest good that the world has ever known. Peter puts it very well in Acts 2. He's preaching in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, like raising Lazarus, wonders and signs which God did among you through him. as you yourselves know. They knew the evidence. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. This was done by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Even in their opposition against God, God was working out his plan of salvation. And that is still true. That is still true today, even as the nations continue to rage against God. He continues to save by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, bringing new life to people all over the world. Whatever happens this year, remember this. God laughs at the evil plots of the raging nations. He has set his king on Zion. He is building his kingdom in the hearts of his children all over the world, as he promised. And you today can have his salvation if you put your trust in him and give your life over to him. If you trust him today, then yes, I assure you, there will be things you will lose. There is a real cost. You will lose ultimate control of your life, putting it in his hands. You will lose other things too. He'll kill off your old desires and the sins that sometimes we find temporarily enjoyable, but they're destroying us. He'll kill those things off if you put them in his hands. And that can be painful. But what he will give you in return is real, new, complete, full life. The life you were made for. Full and overflowing beyond even imagining. For all eternity. Because he brings you to himself. And he is himself our life. But we have to trust him. So this year, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to give everything into his hands. Whatever you lose. Whatever you lose. You've only gained if you've gained Christ. As Paul says, and I hope that we learn this year in our hearts, that we learn to say this fully and in agreement with Paul, that I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For whose sake I've lost all things and consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we often hold so tightly to your blessings, to good things in this world that we love and cling to. We often hold even to our sin that is destroying us. And the little things that our hearts love, rather than giving ourselves over to you. We don't see you for who you really are. We don't trust your promises. We don't trust your love, even though we have so much evidence of it. Lord, I pray that this year you would teach our hearts the great treasure of who you are, of what you've done for us, the life that you've won us in you. Teach us to say that everything is a loss compared to knowing and having you, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to live that. Help us to long for you above everything else, and to hold everything else open in our hands to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.